comes to land their souls, their immortal souls. This is the third chapter and 30th verse. To sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, with all the holy fathers, to go out no more. Now, to sit down, it uses that a number of times in the Book of Mormon. Remember, you're invited to go into the tent and sit down, have place with us. What he's talking about is the old Mosaic law, which was abolished at the time after Lehi left Jerusalem, the temple was destroyed. It was never the same after that. These people are familiar with the old custom, in which going in and sitting down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is very important. That's the yeshiva, which is the atonement. Yeshiva means sitting down. There's a very important part of the atonement. We're talking about the Day of the Atonement on Yom Kippur. You go into the Lord, this is the way it's given in Deuteronomy. The Lord parts the veil of the tent, which is the Kippur, and the covering. And he says he's ready to now to converse with Moses. And Moses is supposed to come in. And after they've conversed and passed the test, then he comes in and sits down. But the sitting down is very important. That's the yeshiva. And yashav. Yashav means to settle down in a place permanently. And yeshiva means to take a seat by somebody. Now, the word atonement is only found once in the New Testament. It's found a number of times in the Old Testament, only once in the New Testament. And it's not found at all in the Revised Standard Version. They don't use atonement at all. The word doesn't even appear in the New Testament. They use instead reconciliation. See, keeping it quite literal. From reconcilio, we change it to that. But reconciliation means to sit down beside somebody again. Reconciliation, to return and sit down again. Of course, the yeshiva goes along with the yeshuva. Sound very much like yeshuva means to return. Shav means to return. Yashav means to return. And yeshuv is, so you have the yeshiva and the yeshuva. You return and then you sit down. And you sit down by the side of the Lord and you sit down again because you've been there before. It's reconciliation. It's redemption. See, it's the redeeming. It means buying back something that he had before. We weren't just created out of nothing, you see. He's buying, returning to his presence. We have been there before, and it's all, the whole thing is a sense of returning to his presence. And that's what reconciliation is, which is the equivalent of atonement. And you can see where that comes from. You know this, of course. This is at one. It is not a Latin word. It's not a Greek or Hebrew word. It's a good old English word, atonement is, a theological word. At one-ment and being with one. One with the family. To go out no more, as he says, with the holy fathers to go out no more. I say, there's your solid security. You're home at last. You're back where you started from, and we hope that you're back with some added credentials and so forth. But this is the only passage I say occurring is in Romans 5 and 11 in the New Testament. There you'll find in the King James, you'll find the word is atonement. But now the Bible, they use only reconciliation, which is a good word, you see. We're reconciled. To be reconciled with someone is someone from whom you've been separated before. They say separated by the fall, but this is return to what? Separated from what? It isn't return to Eden, you see. It's return to the tent. You had the tent. You had the tent of the covenant, and that was what the Kippur is. Well, we won't go into that too far then. But we talked about continuing rejoicing, and then something happens. 51st year. It didn't take long, did it? The cloven hoof appears again in the 33rd verse when things go bad. Pride began to enter into the church, not into the church of God, but into the hearts of people who professed to belong to the church of God. Aha, there are two churches there. There are the people who profess it and the people who really are. They all profess to belong to the church of God, but how do you distinguish? Well, he says, the security, as Paul says, our security rests in this. God knows his own. Only he knows the ones that are true Latter-day Saints and those that aren't. We have no means of knowing. You'd be surprised what rascals there are among us and what good people are among us, too, that you never suspect. Patriarch, it wasn't Hogan, was it? I remember his name so well. Hogan, in Southern California. He was an inspired patriarch. My mother knew him very well. And he went with one of the brethren to a conference. It was in Southern Utah, to excommunicate a member who had acquired the disfavor of the community. He smoked and he drank and he swore some and so forth. And so they didn't want him in their society. They were going to excommunicate him. He came out in Brother Hoagland. Yeah. And the night before the conference, Brother Hogan, he said, had a vision. It wasn't a dream, it was a vision. He really was. He said he found himself, remember, in a timeless world. He found himself in a conference in the other world, and there was great excitement, a great throng of people there, and he noticed presence of the church in the throng and former apostles. There was an air of great expectancy, and say, well, what are the people so excited about? Say, well, the Savior is going to drop in on us today. The Lord's going to be here. And wow, he was so excited. So then the great tension, they all stood up, and there were two chairs on the stand, and the Lord came in, and with him, who should come in to sit on the other chair? Except the bum they were going to cut off from the church. He was the one who sat down by the Savior, side by side. Well, that was a lesson to him. He immediately started to look into things, and it seems this man who had been so, had broken the word of wisdom and so forth, had always been kind to the poor. He shared everything he had with them. If there was a widow who needed help, he would do everything to help her and so forth. But he was doing it on the quiet. He was always helping. He was beloved. If they needed extra work on a farm, he'd go out and work for them and so forth. And that's the sort of man he was, you see. But he swore. People have been known to swear in Dixie. And he smoked. People have been known to smoke in Dixie, too. But that wasn't what counted, you see. That wasn't counted. Now, here again, here were lots of people who professed to belong to the church. We all profess it. But who really belongs? How big does the church have to be? Satisfy me. I think I would be flattered. I feel great if there were 100,000 members in the church. I think, boy, we had it made. Really, you see. But it's grown pretty big now. And in distant parts, people that haven't entered into the Wasatch community may be living the gospel as far as we know. And not be full of vanity. No, this pride beginning to enter the church. Now, I was home teaching with a person who had been a bishop up in Salt Lake, and last year, in one of the wards on the east bench, this is typical, you all know stories like this, there came a rather distinguished man who's going to teach history at U, a Mexican, Latin American history and jurisprudence, things like that. But he was a Mexican on his first day in the ward up there, though he was a member of the church. A group came and invited him to go to another ward. We say, we think it's better if you go to one of the wards in the lower part of town. We don't take people of your kind here. Now, that goes on up there all the time. It goes on down here, too. Well, you know, the vast snobbery of high school kids. I have three kids at Tempview High. I had three at Provo High, too. I had three at Watergate, distributed all over the place. But the snobbery and the class consciousness, so it's perfectly natural, as it happens, I say, among animals, we divide into groups and cliques, and you have to feel superior some way or other. But this can easily become pride, and it follows up here and tells us what the source of this is. Those who profess. No, and they were lifted up in pride. But will they go so far to persecute? What do you call persecution? Cutting off, ignoring? If they start swearing at you and giving you a bad time, they're at least paying attention to you. But when they make a studied attempt to ignore you, as if you didn't exist, that hurts worst of all, doesn't it? There are various ways of persecuting, as far as that goes. Even of the persecuting of many of their brethren, which did cause the more humble part to suffer great persecution, because they put up with it. You can't be a true member unless you're a member of my group or you believe in my political party and things like that. That's a very strong feeling in the church now. And so, why did they persecute? Well, you know what it is. We've gone into those things before. We compared men with dogs before, and that was a very important thing, you see. The dogs aren't bad at all, but they behave that way. And people aren't bad at all, but they behave that way. But what pushes you over? There's a point at which it becomes really nasty. And that's where Satan is really there. He really works there. That, it makes a difference. We'd get along all right if it wasn't for him, I think. But he does spoil things. We shall see here. Notice the effect here. It's just like the war. The length of the war had made many people hard-hearted, but the length of the war had many other people soft-hearted. So don't blame the war. And here the same thing. Nevertheless, they did fast and pray oft and wax stronger and stronger in their humility. It's good, you see. And notice the next verse where it says at the end of that, they, because of their exceeding great riches and their prosperity, they did grow rich and did grow upon them from day to day. So both sides became stronger and stronger, whether it was in their perversion or in their salvation, here you'd call it that. They did fast and pray often, wax stronger and stronger in their humility, firmer and firmer in the face of Christ. So this pressure was doing them good. It strengthened them, as a matter of fact, just like the war. Even to the purifying and sanctification of their hearts. Well, you have to be brought down pretty low, don't we? Which sanctification cometh because of yielding their hearts unto God. And here's the effect that prosperity has in the others. 52nd year. Exceeding great pride had gotten into the hearts of the people. This is in general. Why? Because, see, of their riches. There's the clue. Every time it'll take us back to that, doesn't it? Because of their riches and their prosperity in the land, those to whom money was all in all. The economy is everything, you see. And it did grow upon them from day to day. It, as if this were a plague of some sort. Well, what does the scripture call? Book of Mormon, the Bible both call. Well, they say it cankers the soul. It's a cancer. It'll grow. And so, Helaman died, and his eldest son, Nephi, began to go in his place. Now, the fourth chapter is the turning point, down until the coming of Christ, of course. Here's a turning and a breaking. The Lord has to come. The only thing that can stop it, see, an angel comes, the Lord comes. It has to be the end of a cycle, the end of a dispensation. The only thing that can stop this now is the coming of the Lord himself. We're going to see that's going to happen. There were many dissensions in the church and much contention among the people. Also, notice this, the first, the church is not the people. It's no longer a sacral society. The distinction between the church, in which there were dissensions, and also contention among the people. There was something else. Everybody didn't belong to the church, by no means. And, alas, much bloodshed. The rebellious part were driven out of the land unto the king of the Lamanites. So it was a showdown, and they went out. And they went over and stirred up the Lamanites, their usual thing. They've done this before. But the Lamanites didn't want to have any of that, you see. They didn't want to get into this squabble. Notice the third verse. The Lamanites were exceedingly afraid. They would not hearken unto the words. Remember, Zarahemla this time was brilliant. It was strong. It was the center of everything. But the dissenters succeeded finally in stirring them up and brought the Nephites to battle. Well, they're pulling the old Coriantumr ploy again. And this time it works. See, Coriantumr got involved and worked with Coriantumr too until he got himself trapped. But here, they began the work of death again, and they succeeded in obtaining possession of the land of Zarahemla. Was that possible? How was that possible, you say? Well, right up to the land Bountiful, which is their last stronghold, as we've seen. Now this is beginning to be decline and fall, you see here. And the armies of Moronihi were driven right up to the land Bountiful, and then here we have more geography, and here we know that it's on the isthmus. It's down there pretty far south. The decline and fall is neatly summed up in these pages right here. They fortified against the Lamanites. They're going to make a fortification and a stand there. A day's journey for a Nephite on the line, which they fortified and stationed their armies to defend the north country. May not realize it, but such a fortifications are usually, well, this would hold pretty well. See on both sides. But the last hold of the Utes in this valley was in Rock Canyon over here. And they had a fortification at the beginning. They had a wall up there. And they held out there. You see, they could come in. You can come into the back, come in over the Squaw Peak Trail and bring supplies in over that way. And they held out for a while there before they fell back and then were moved way up to the eastern part of the state where they're trying to take it away from them now. But they held out in the same way. And you can still find stuff up there. Well, I have found arrowheads and things like that. Getting rather rare now. Pretty close to Provo. But anyway, the descendants of the Nephites helped the Lamanites and to obtain possession of the Nephites, which was in the land southward. The Nephites and Lamanites are all mixed up here. Notice, descendants of the Nephites are working along with the Lamanites because they want a share of it too. They'll want to go back to the old homestead. Now it belongs to me. I can take what I want now, this sort of thing. And Moronihi, but there was no particular strength or survival value and that sort of thing, and so Moroni was able to take some of it back. Many parts of the lands. These are border wars now, back and forth. Well, they have been all along, and of course the wars, the seasonal wars, the wars that last hundreds and hundreds of years never stop are nearly all border wars. The wars, standard wars between Germany and France, and have been going on for ages, and between the border wars of the Scots. The Scots and the English, this is Border Ballads, Percy's Reliques, great epics, but that went on for hundreds and hundreds of years. It wasn't settled until the 18th century. And there's still, see there now, there's a Scottish movement to descent, become a separate nation, and so forth. So we have these things going on, and these are border wars, and shift back and forth. And he got half of it all back. That's what he got back, was half of it. And none of this would have happened. Now, here are the cause again. Here it analyzed it. Why was this thing? How could they do that? How could the Lamanites succeed so? It would never have happened, he said, had it not been for their wickedness and their abominations, which are among them. Yea, it was among those who professed to be the church of God. They were the ones who made this possible. So they could always blame the good guys and blame the Lamanites. They were the good guys because they were members of the church, and blame the Lamanites because they weren't. They didn't even have the gospel. You can't take that position at all, you see. They said they were professed to be the church of God, and it was their wickedness and their abominations that brought this all on them. And why? Here is the caught behind that, you see. What was the nature of their abomination? It was this, the pride of their hearts. And why the pride of their hearts? Because of their exceeding riches. Here we go again. It was their oppression of the poor, withholding their food from the hungry. Now we go down the list here. These things all go together. This is a single package here. And then, withholding their country, their clothing from the naked, smiting the humble brethren on their cheek, making a mock of that which was sacred, denying the spirit of prophecy and of revelation, murdering, plundering, lying, stealing, committing adultery, rising in great contentions, and deserting away into the land of Nephi among the Lamanites, who are drifting off too. All this going on, and all because the people had too much money. Well, does that happen? Well, it happens to the church. That's what it happens to here. Those who profess, professing to be real saints, you know. But the fact is, they weren't saints. They were left to their own strength. They're told, when you're left to your own strength, all my strength is now my own, which is most weak, he says. Now my charm is all. Now my powers are all undone. Remember Prospero at the end of the Tempest? Now my powers are all undone. All the strength I have is my own, which is most weak. He had this great strength, but it's gone now. And so they're left to their own strength. What can you do? Driven before the Lamanites, did you ever know a person of strength or position and power and success that hadn't depended on someone else? He had to have a sponsor. You have to have someone to get through, someone you can bank on. So it always has to happen. You have to have somebody highly placed in the legislature, someone to put legislature up or through for you. You have to know the boss's daughter or something like that. It's all these connections. But is there anyone who possesses such greatness that he's above all that? He can get to the top just on his own. You'll find some interesting success stories there, you see, where the people have actually done that. No, you always got to have a sponsor somewhere. And people do it. Politicians get a free ride on the church, both sides, things like that. These things go on. But don't think we have any strength of our own. Do we have any great men anymore? No, we don't, of course. Or do we? If they are, you don't know who they are, you see. This is the point. As the Hindus say, the righteous, the king goes around, but his crown is concealed in his hair. It's done over it, and he goes around. Well, angels unaware who come upon us. There must be some good people around. There must be someone that has some strength around. But where do we find it, you see? The Lord is teaching us lessons today. Driven before the Lamanites until they had lost the possession of almost all their lands in this Sisai war. And Moroni got busy now, and he preached because of their iniquities, Nephi, and he did preach unpopular subjects concerning their iniquities, and what would happen to them if they didn't repent. And surprise, surprise, the 15th verse, they did repent. The sudden repentance is a human phenomenon. It does happen. I mean, this is at the banquet. We can be having a riotous time, and just some event happens. Well, it's like death in Venice and things like that. The death mask, the mummy at the banquet, and the like. The Totentanz, a good example, you see, where they're rioting in the palace. Well, here you have the great and spacious building with the finely dressed people that were carousing and having fun and pointing their finger in contempt at the poor and so forth. Then all of a sudden, what happened? Well, the great and spacious building fell down. That's what happened. And it had to come by surprise. But all of a sudden, if that happens at a party, something happens, somebody, a serious altercation or something, and the whole spirit, the whole thing changes. Suddenly, everybody changes their mind very quickly, and it becomes a totally different experience for everyone. We may have seen that happen, you see. Concerning their iniquities. Well, this is what happens. And they did repent. And when Moroni saw that they did repent, he did venture to leave them forth. Now we can try to get back something and they regained one half of their property. So they'd lost it, and he gained back half, then they lost it again, then they gained it back again, one half of their property. And then I say, this is the turning point here. That's into the 61st year. And then, after this, then, that was as much as they could do. the second year of the judges, that Moronihah could obtain no more of the possession of the Lamanites. Therefore, they did abandon their design to obtain the remainder of their land. They're not going to retain it, but to contain it. That's all they can do now. It was, notice it says, it became impossible for the Nephites to obtain more power over them. Therefore, Moronihah had to settle on that. He employed all his armies in maintaining those parts, we'd say containing those parts which he had gained. So it's a policy of containment from now on. They're not going to gain any more. From now on, it's going to be downhill. They're on defensive. And because of the greatness of the number of the Lamanites, the Nephites were in this constant state of fear, this loss of confidence. And they began to remember the prophecies of Alma, and they'd altered and trampled the laws of Mosiah under their defeat. It was under their feet. It was a moral decline. And how do you alter and corrupt the laws? Notice, the laws had become, how can laws be? Well, very easily become twisted. We have good laws, for example, Homestead Acts and Water Distribution Acts for farmers, but they're twisted by skillful lawyers to give enormous farms, and all these funds that were set aside for the farmers now go to a few big corporate farms, and they can be owned by Japanese or Germans or anybody else. There's little tricks in the law, can do all sorts of things. And this is what they call corrupting the law. The laws become corrupt. The same laws, I say, they're good laws, the timberland and so forth, they're handed over. You have a perfect right to homestead, you homestead it, and then the lumber company buys you out. Now, this is what my grandfather did for many years. He buys him out, and then it's your land, and they go in, and tricks of the law, and they promise you a job in return, and very quickly they get 5,000-6,000 acres of timber just like that, pretending that these are homesteads for people who took out claims to 160 acres each. This is the way they did it. Well, this is what you call twisting the laws. The laws become corrupted, and we do it all the time. Get away. I say that's what lawyers are for. Nice things we say in this class, isn't it? I remember Bracken Lee, old Governor Bracken Lee, he used to say, a law degree is a license to lie, nothing else. And then you take it as that. And so the church began to dwindle. They began to disbelieve. They're becoming disinterested. The spirit of prophecy fades out, and the spirit of revelation. And the judgments of God just stare them in the face. They saw they'd become weak, like the Lamanites, and the spirit of the Lord no more preserved them. That's all the difference in the world. Therefore, the Lord did cease to preserve them. The lights go out now. And they had fallen into a state of unbelief and awful wickedness, all because of that. There's a hopeless imbalance now. They must unavoidably perish. Now, I'll say unavoidably perish. They didn't have a chance. They saw that the strength of the Lamanites, as great as their strength, man for man. Now it was that, you see. And thus had they fallen into this great transgression. Yea, they had become weak because of their transgression in the space of not many years. The Book of Mormon likes to emphasize that, how quickly these shifts take place. You say, that's too fast. And no, it isn't too fast. You can follow it in our own society just the same way. American history is only 200 years old. Take it decade by decade, and the picture just changes like that. A totally different picture. In the space of not many years, this sad refrain. But sin has this paralyzing effect, you see, because in our subconscious we know we are guilty, and it paralyzes us to action. We even try to camouflage it by cruelty, taking that as strength and so forth. Nevertheless, it's sin that will hold you back and keep you from doing things and sap all your courage away, actually, because this is consult Mr. Freud on that subject. And Nephi delivered up the judgment seat, and this is what happens. Now, we talk about the governments of the East and so forth in the world. We're praising up the value of democratic government everywhere now, but that is not enough to assure righteousness, not by any means, as it tells us in this verse, you see, second verse of the fifth chapter. Their governments were established by the voice of the people, and they chose evil. Even though it was the voice of the people, it doesn't always choose good. The principles set down, of course, by Mosiah, that the people usually... It's rarely that the people choose evil against good, evil in preference to good. And therefore, do all things. He said, do all things by the voice of the people. Then if they choose evil, it's their responsibility. They're to blame. They can't blame anyone else. They cannot be an innocent. But if you have a king, remember he said, he's talking about his sons, but if you have a king, his unrighteousness can bring calamity to many, many, and it's his blame. But not if the people have their own voice, then they're to blame for what they bring on themselves. And this is what happens here. The voice of the people chose evil, so they were ripening for destruction, for the laws had become corrupted. Unfair practices. Inequitable, you see. This is acceleration. Did we mention the four stages here that are... Yes, we do. This is important to get them. A number of Greek plays, Sophocles use it, Euripides use it. Yes, Aeschylus does too. They all do use the four stages of... I talked about four societies. Well, this is four stages that we're all familiar with. The first stage, of course, is prosperity, which they call olbos. It's a Greek word for prosperity, is olbos. That's prosperity. When you prosper and you get rich, that's olbos. Things are flourishing. Things are looking up, smiling, and we prosper. Next, after that, comes chorus. When you have enough, when you're full. A chorus is full, and you don't want to eat anymore. If you need anymore, you get sick. See, that's chorus. Completion, repletion, repletion. After that comes a word we all know, which is hubris. Then it goes to your head, and you think you're really somebody, and you start pushing people around. That's what happened here. See, this is hubris. Because of their riches, they became... turned to their cruelty and their arrogance and their pride. See, hubris is pride. It's usually just translated as pride. Then hubris, and then comes this chapter we're at now, which is A-T, good old A-T. A-T. A-T is that point at which there's nothing you can do except make things worse, so it's time that you got off the stage. See, that's using all the plays. So a person deliberately does everything as if he was hypnotizes, he was under a spell, does everything that will deliberately get him off the stage as quickly as possible. There's no more use for him, there's no more hope for him. Therefore, he cooperates in the gods or in nature's operation to remove him. He's just so much excess baggage. So 80 is the point at which there is no return, the point of no return. You're on the way out there after 80. So they reach the point of 80. This is a good description of it here. In the space of not many years, we're ripening for destruction and become corrupted. And what? How do you deal with it? Well, Nephi had become fed up. He was exhausted. It was too much because of their iniquity. He gave up the judgment seat. He took it upon him to preach the word of God all the remainder of his days, and his brother Lehi also did all the remainder. Both Nephi and Lehi had had enough. Now, if you go back to Alma 45 and 18, Alma did the same thing, remember, back here where he says he remember, Alma had all these high offices. He was chief judge, he was head of the church, and he was also the chief judge. Oh, he also the commander of the armies. He was chief military commander. What more do you want? But he gives them all up because that won't work. And notice, the Lord God said, cursed shall be the land, the 16th verse, this land unto every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, unto destruction, which do wickedly when they are fully ripe. He waits till that point, though. And as I have said, so it shall be, for this is the cursing and the blessing of God. This is the promised land, you see. But with the blessing goes the cursing. The cursing and the blessing of God upon the land, for the Lord cannot look upon sin with the least degree of allowance. And when Alma had done this, he departed out of the land. Well, he blessed those in the church. And then he departed out of the land of Zarahemla as if to go to the land of Melech, and it came to pass that he was never heard of more. There were legends sprung up around him. He says, I don't know whether they're true or not. The saying went abroad in the church. We suppose that he'd gone to the Lord took him as he took Moses. But that's just a legend, he says. We don't know whether it's true or not. But he says in the end, therefore, for this cause, we know nothing concerning his death and burial. Now, this is another test of the Book of Mormon, you see. What a nice chance to make up a nice story here. But he says, and to realize that pious legends are not necessarily the gospel, you see. People made up stories about Alma and so forth. And he says, it may be true, it may not, but we just don't know. This is not the way a person writes a forgery, you see. Put it in that way. So we're back here, and Nephi and Lehi do the same thing. They go out by themselves. And he tells them, the father, his brother Lehi, he even spoke to them. And we notice the names in the Book of Mormon are significant, because it tells us here, I've given you names of our first parents, and when you hear those names, you think of certain qualities, and you remember those names, that you may remember them, you see. Like the last emperor of Rome was called Romulus Augustulus, in 476, trying to revive the glory of Rome that was lost forever, and he was the last. Nomen est omen, as the Romans say. Your name is the omen that tells your story. So when you remember your names, you remember them. And when you remember them, you remember their works, see? And remember that their works were good. Now, this is not a platitude here. You say, be good, don't be bad. What did the minister say about sin? He was against it, you see. Well, that's obvious enough. We're talking about something much deeper here, see. I would that you do that which is good, that it may be said of you and also written, even of them, as it has been written of them. And there lay up for yourselves, this is where it counts, treasures in heaven which are eternal here. Now, what's the opposite of that? Well, of course, it's success. It's the career. See how that spoils, how that sours, how then bitterness embitters, and that leads to all sorts of violence and unscrupulous actions. The success, the career, the good life, gracious living, all the things that go with it. The four things, remember, that Nephi twice mentions, the two Nephis both mentioned, namely power, gain, and popularity, and the lust of the flesh. All of them. And these are the four things. They're one package. They come together. You get them, I say, on TV any night you want. You see these things. You see the money. You see the power. And you'll see the crime. And you'll see the lust of the flesh. Plenty of that, too. And then, all remember the words of King Benjamin. Notice they always refer to Benjamin and Mosiah. They do it again here. Because that is the standard. Well, here it is. The 22nd verse back here, they had altered and trampled under their feet the laws of Mosiah. See, they were still observing the laws of Mosiah. So if you want to know what the constitution was they were living under, what version of the law of Moses, see, the laws of Mosiah were just the laws of Moses. And they were the ones laid down by Benjamin in his farewell address. So if you want to know what they were living under, what they were obliged to follow, that was the basic law. Like our Bill of Rights was the speech of Benjamin. And it says here, remember the words of King Benjamin. And where no man or means can a man be saved only through the atonement, atoning blood of Jesus Christ. Here you have it again. Who shall come, yea, remember, who cometh redeemed into the world. Now, why do we have to have him? Well, you see, it's obviously why we have to have him. We cannot save ourselves. Now, that is the moral of all the literature that's ever been written, and science teaches us the same thing, that you're going into annihilation and nowhere else. We usually have a lot of nice things we like to quote on this particular subject, eloquent poets and Greek tragedies, the chorus and all this sort of thing, that we're going nowhere here, and man has no hope at all for himself. We're finished, and the scientists believe it even more. I read that one before about the scientists at Cambridge in the 1930s. They all knew that they were going into annihilation, and it chilled them. They were successful, glorious while they were among the crowd, and they reveled in their science. It was a marvelous study and so forth, but they knew that they were destined for annihilation. And also, only the gospel has this. It talks about Jesus Christ and repentance. Other religions don't have it. Comparative religions. The best thing that Hinduism can give you, for example, is the desire to become a drop of water in the ocean. That's what you'll return to. And Zen and Buddhism will tell you, don't expect anything and you won't be disappointed. The main thing is don't expect anything. Deny the flesh, get rid of your ego, yourself, your identity, and everything else. Well, the Book of Mormon is just exactly in the opposite direction. It's the intensification of your identity. You're going to live forever. The Egyptians would never settle for being a drop of water in the ocean. No, every individual had to keep it for himself. But how do we do that? No other, well, now here's a good example here. Other religions do not have this. Repentance because of their sins. Therefore, he has sent his angels to declare tidings, the conditions of repentance, and bringeth unto the power of the Redeemer, unto the salvation of their souls. Repentance which bringeth unto the power of the Redeemer, unto the salvation of their souls. This is not self-evident, you see, and other religions do not have it. A person by the name of Edmund, it wasn't good enough. It was in a second, as I always say. Oh, yes. Same as the Prime Minister of Wales. But anyway, he made a surprising discovery. In all classical literature, in all ancient literature, there's not a single instance of anybody seeing an angel. They talk about gods and goddesses, and Virgil, you see, thinks he sees something. Obstabui, steterunt, comet, vox falcibus haesit, right now, vox falcibus haesit, right here. He says he thought he saw a light in the room, and this is Virgil's where he left him. He stopped still and stared. His every hair stood on end, you see. His voice caught in his throat, he couldn't say anything. The angel that Muhammad saw, his first angel, he was the angel Gabriel when he saw it. He didn't know what he was seeing, and he rushed home, and he had his wife Ayesha cover him with blankets so he'd have a sweat sweated out. And then he had Ayesha's brother come, whose name was Waraka, and who had been a Christian and knew the teachings of the Jews and the Christians. And Muhammad asked him, is this a real vision I had, or was I misled? And Waraka reassured him. He needed the reassurance. He reassured him and said, well, this is a real vision, because you shall be takunu nabili hadhi ilame, because you shall be the prophet to this people. And Muhammad was the prophet. He was a real prophet, but to those people and those things. But you see, he wasn't sure of what he'd seen. He said he thought it was a bow shot away. Sometimes he filled the whole sky. Sometimes he was like, and then suddenly he was behind him and so forth. But all around, what was he seeing? See, he thought he was off his head. He went in, he says, am I Majnun? Am I crazy? Have I lost my mind? Well, Joseph Smith never asked that. He was always absolutely sure, and to stand up against the most tremendous, when he was just a little kid, to stand up against all sorts of criticism, because he says, I knew I'd talked to those people, the Father and the Son, I knew I'd seen an angel, and nobody would ever make me deny it. So it's a different thing here. It's not that in world religions you find something just like the gospel. They all have something. Sure, they do. They have the moral teachings. They have moral teachings, and they observe them more strictly than we do, some of them. And they have other teachings. Then you go, we have a whole room full of fathers of the church up in the library, and for 2,000 years, they discuss these things and argue about them and analyze them and so forth. But it's all a matter of debate and discussion. Nobody actually says, I have seen, until Joseph Smith came along as Edward Meyer, the greatest historian of the late 19th, early 20th centuries. He knew more ancient history than anyone else, and he wrote that great work, The History of Antiquity, because he's a soldier, and it's Edward Meyer. Well, Edward Meyer saw that, well, there was one thing that animated the ancient world, and it was religion. What is religion? What's behind it? And all his life he studied that. And finally, he centered on Joseph Smith. He says, Joseph Smith is the answer to this whole thing. It seemed that something really happened once in a while, that the apostles really did see angels. And he says, I don't believe it. I believe they were delusioned. I believe the angel Moroni was an illusion, and golden plates were a hallucination. He never explains the Book of Mormon. He wouldn't read it. That's an interesting reflection, isn't it? But the Book of Mormon wasn't a hallucination, you see. That's on top of it. You have these things go together, and it fits in the whole thing. It's the kind of a book an angel would bring, because it's the handbook we need for these latter days, the last days. And I say he devoted years. He came out to Utah in 1904 and lived a long time here, and then he wrote a big work on the origin of Christianity, in which says you can only explain it in terms of Mormonism. And he compares Joseph Smith with Muhammad. He says, you get all the old prophets and you get the founders of religions like Luther, Calvin, and so forth. They all had their periods of doubt and struggle. Every founder of religion has, whether it's the Buddha, whether it's Muhammad, or whoever it is, or whether it's the founder of Jainism. They all have their periods of doubt, but Joseph Smith never did. He says, He saw the angel when he was a boy, and there was never any question about it. He wrote the Book of Mormon when he was 23 years old, and he never came back and said, wasn't I foolish when I was a kid back there? Because he became he was very sharp and became very learned, and became a master of the language. But what he wrote back there, did he ever apologize? Did he ever make a change in it? Never, never, never. He says, this is the truest book that we have. And so these things go together now. And now we have what's the alternative? Here, when angels come, then big things are happening. Well, then Satan has to counteract with big things. And his big act is in the next verse. He's the one that counteracts. He hits back with the same sort of thing. Notice that you must build up your foundation, that when the devil shall send forth his mighty winds, yea, his shafts in the whirlwind, see, swept along in an irresistible force, like the drug plague that's sweeping the world today into all countries and so forth. It's just like a whirlwind, like a zaba'a, like a tornado or a typhoon. And it's like a whirlwind, his shafts and mighty winds, when his hail and mighty storm shall beat upon you, he shall have no power over you. So the devil doesn't strike back gently at all. He hits back just as hard as the other side. When they send angels, he sends his angels, and they really get busy here. And it shall have no power over you to drag you down into the gulf of misery and endless, because of the rock upon which you are built, you see. The referring to the rock again is the thing they always refer to. This is throughout the Old and New Testament the same way. Well, So Helaman taught his sons many things, and they went forth to preach them. They're going to try to reform the people now. They went from city to city, and had gone forth among all the people of Nephi, who were in the land southward, and thence to the land Zarahemla, among the Lamanites. The 17th verse then, they confounded the dissenters from the Nephites who argued against them, with the Nephites that argued against them, the dissenters from the Nephites. And they baptized them, and they came forth. They repented, returned to the Nephites, went back home to the Nephites again, and tried to repair the wrong that they had done. Well, there's hope there. But the main hope comes from the Lamanites here. And this is the interesting thing, this sudden shift of conscience. Therefore, it is speak unto with great astonishment, unto the great astonishment of the Lamanites, to the convincing of them, insomuch that there were 8,000 Lamanites who were in the land of Zarahemla and round about baptized unto repentance. And now they were taken by an army, and notice they were roving bands of Lamanites. They were, and one of these roving bands, armies are roving bands, usually, and, well, they are, so that's the Lamanite type of warfare. And they were taken by an army of Lamanites and cast into prison, and then come the miracles. They're encircled by fire, and they take courage. And the interesting thing here is they're among a prison rabble here in the prison. They were in prison, were Lamanites and Nephites who were dissenters, all of them, but they were criminal types, they're a criminal element. They were overshadowed by a cloud of darkness and solemn fear came upon them. A voice said, repent ye, repent you, I've sent you to declare good tidings. There was a still voice of perfect mildness to pierce unto the very soul. The very earth shook it, and the earth shook exceedingly. A voice came again, the earth shook again. These things are all time, it's a matter of timing, you know. That earthquake was scheduled, but so was the voice, you see, was talking to them there. Lord, these things are all times. He knows they're going to happen. And then the earth shook. The third shake is the worst one. It's not an aftershock. It's a humdinger, as if it were about to divide asunder. And yea, they were paralyzed. They were immovable because of fear which was upon them. One of them was a Nephite who had once been to the dissenters, and he saw through the cloud of darkness, and he saw the face of Nephi and Lehi shining exceedingly as if they were talking to somebody. Sort of matter of fact, you know. And he cried unto the multitude, hey, look. And they all looked, and sure enough, they saw Nephi and Lehi talking to somebody. And they said, excuse me, hi, home. Who are they talking to? Who are they talking to? Still, I got to get rid of it. My autumn hay fever, which always hits at this happy time. Aminadab said unto them, they do converse with the angels of God. Well, what shall we do about this? And you must repent and cry unto the voice, even until you shall have faith in Christ. Cry unto the voice. That's what they'd heard, you see. They'd heard this voice three times. They said, cry unto the voice until you have faith in Christ, who will be taught unto you Alma by Alma and Amalek and Zeus. Notice these were traditions. These were well known. This was in the preceding generation that Alma and Amalek and Zeezrom had been among them. These traditions were remembered in the church. Of course, this Nephite remembered them. So they all began to cry, and the cloud of darkness was dispersed, and they became the best missionaries. Now, they become saints on this occasion. These same people, you see. They were encircled every soul. They have a Pentecost. Did they suddenly become righteous? Well, they couldn't have been such bad people. It wouldn't have happened, you see. They were encircled. They hadn't passed the point of no return, certainly. They were encircled about by fire, yea, every soul by a pillar of fire, and Nephi were in the midst of them. The Holy Spirit of God came down and entered into their hearts, and they were filled as if with fire. See, this is your baptism of fire. They haven't even been baptized yet. The Holy Ghost, remember, the Holy Ghost comes to numbers of people in the New Testament before the restoration of the gospel. It came to Elizabeth. It came to Zechariah. It came to Mary. So forth. They were filled with the Holy Ghost before the Holy Ghost had been delivered after baptism. So the Holy Ghost is always operating when the Lord isn't there. And it was a pleasant voice, and they could speak forth in marvelous words. And here is instant righteousness, a pleasant voice, if it were whispering, say, peace, peace be unto you, because of your faith in my well-beloved. They saw the heavens open, and the angels came down, and the heavens and ministered to them. The word minister is used a lot in the Book of Mormon. You find out what the sense is. When angels minister, what do? They converse with you. They come down and converse with people. You find, look all the passages under ministry, you'll find out. They came and they talked with the children. They came and they ministered to the apostles. When an angel comes, he ministers to you. I mean, he answers your questions and helps you along and then discusses things with you. Ministering angels. There are about 300 souls who saw and heard these things. Boy, they had their prisons full too. And they marvel not, and neither should they doubt. And it came forth, well, we don't know why they were in prison. Maybe they're political prisoners in this kind of society. It goes to pass that they did go forth and did minister unto the people. They do the same thing. This is what they do when they minister. They declare throughout all the regions round about all the things which they have heard. That's what ministering is. You see, they become missionaries. Insomuch that the more part of the Lamanites were convinced of them because of the greatness of evidence. This is why it happened. This is why you had this miracle. When it comes time to intervene, when things get as bad as this, the Lord says we must do something, so something like this happens. But you're not going to have angels come just on every occasion. You're not going to have things like this happen every day or even in every century. When things reach a crisis point like this, something has to happen, something has to cry. But it comes from the other side. It helps from there. We can't pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. We may have committee meetings, sessions, and elections gone from here to doomsday. We're not going to save ourselves. Now, if anything is proved, that's man who is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. The proud troubles of our proud and hungry dust are from eternity and shall not fail. Of course, man cannot save himself, and everybody knows that. The ancients know that. They say the scientists know that. It makes us very sad. So we come to the 62nd year there. Now notice what happens. The tables are turned now. The other bucket is up. The Lamanites had become, the more part of them, a righteous people, insomuch that their righteousness did exceed that of the Nephites. They turn around because of their firmness and steadfastness. See, we mustn't be simplistic about the Book of Mormon. There were many Nephites were hardened and impenitent. Yes, this is the others. And the Lamanites, because of the Church of God, which had been established among them, they did fellowship one with another and rejoiced. Now we have a time of great prosperity. Rejoice with great joy. The Lamanites now enjoy the blessings of the gospel. Then the name. Now notice here how the tables are turned here in the fourth verse. Many Lamanites did come into the land of Zarahemla to preach as missionaries, to try to convert the Nephites. But that should be happening. You should live so long, eh? To exhort them to faith and repentance. And the Lamanites went forward into the land northward, where there had been that great pioneering movement to see through a whole generation. Lots of people moved up there. The land northward, and also Nephi to preach to the people there, the settlers up there. And Nephites did go into whatsoever part of the land they would. And the Lamanites, now this is open, see, they've cut down the walls now, they've lowered the barriers, you're free to go. We see these things happening in our own time, you see, this is quite remarkable, the parallels we see everywhere now. You see, these things are sort of ripening. This is apartheid, you see, the wall is broken down. The Nephites would go whether they wanted to go, they couldn't dare go before. And the other way it came to pass, the Lamanites did also go whithersoever they would, whether it was among the Lamanites or among the Nephites. And thus, they did have free intercourse among them, and this is the ideal situation for trade, culture, or anything else. They find achieved it, see, one with another, to buy and to sell, to get gain according to their desires. And the result is, of course, this is the best thing in the world for the economy. So ninth, they become exceeding rich. Here it comes again. We got to go through this all over again. Well, if we're going through it today, we shouldn't complain about this. This comes too often. It comes so fast, yes. They became exceedingly rich, both the Lamanites and Nephites, and they did have an exceeding plenty of gold and silver, precious metals. And the land north was called Mulek, and the Lord did bring Mulek into the land north of the Mulekites, you see, and Lehi into the land south. See, the Mulekites still cook their identity. After all, Zarahemla is a Mulekite city, and the Nephites are in the south, the children of Lehi, but now they've gone up north where the old hangout in Bountiful and so forth. And then here's a cultural. Next we have a cultural chapter on the type of civilization they had. Are they going to build up Babylon here? Do you have to? Do cities always have to be Babylon? Ah, we shall see.